Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And it's pretty unusual, actually, to do a single verse. But that's what I'm going to do today. There's a lot in this verse, since it has to do with the promise. And let's just read the verse, and then let's go to the Lord for a minute and ask that He would be pleased to teach us. 1 John 2, 25. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And what a profound statement it is that we've just read here this morning. This is the promise that You've made to us, eternal life. It's a simple statement, straightforward, and yet the depths of the statement are virtually impossible to plumb. Imagine eternal life, and eternal life granted to us freely. It comes to us on the basis of a promise, and is not at all related to our good efforts, our works, in compliance with some standard, in compliance with some law. Indeed, it is not based on our compliance with the law of Moses. It is not at all based on our compliance with the Ten Commandments. It has nothing to do, Father, and we thank You for it, with our baptism. It has nothing to do with partaking in the communion service or the Lord's Supper. It has nothing to do with the confirmation. It has nothing to do with walking an aisle, holding up a hand, praying a prayer, signing a card, confessing Christ before men, or confessing our sins to You. It has nothing to do with any human effort. It is simply a promise, and it's granted to us freely on that basis, simply by faith in Jesus. And we know that the Apostle John understood these things and understood them excellently. His whole gospel is taken with the idea that eternal life comes to man freely, simply by believing in Jesus plus nothing. And yet this eternal life that we've received on the basis of the promise is not just a static thing that is there like a trophy on a shelf. It is ours to be taken, it is ours to be enjoyed, it is ours to be lived. So this which is ours by promise is also ours in our daily experience as we enjoy the eternal life that You have given to us in keeping with Jesus' own statement, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So help us to understand these things today. Give me the insight that I need to use the right words. Give understanding to Your people, and I pray that we would be edified today, built up and encouraged in the things of the Lord. And I pray, Father, that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll leave that one. The promise. That's all it is, the promise. And this is the promise. I'm emphasizing this. Talk about it rather extensively. The source of the promise, and then finally at the end of the verse, the content of the promise. First, this is the promise. And we emphasize this because this really is in the Bible where it's at. The alternate knowledge and insights offered by the proto-Gnostic initiates are no substitute for the truth, the real thing. This is the real thing. Now remember that we've referred to these false teachers as Gnostics or proto-Gnostics throughout this teaching. And the word for Gnostic, of course, just comes from the Greek word for knowledge. That's all it is. And we have the word brought over into English. It's fairly common, actually. Somebody goes to the doctor and we want to know what the diagnosis is. That comes from the same word. What is the diagnosis to know thoroughly what's going on here? Or we use the word prognosis. Again, based on that Greek word. Prognosis. What is the outlook as you look ahead to the future with regard to this condition? Well, these Gnostics emphasize knowledge. They emphasize an enlightenment. They emphasize an experience in which they would learn information that would give them a distinct advantage over other people. And if a person were to have this sort of enlightenment, this sort of enlightened experience, then he would become one of the initiates, one of the people, quote unquote, in the know. And if you were one of these, then you could regard yourself as spiritually elite, superior to anybody else, spiritually speaking. And John says, that's not true. John says it's a myth. John says, these people have nothing on us. They have nothing insofar as the truth is concerned over us. This is the promise. This is where it's at. This is the real thing. Of course, this refers to something. You know, when I say this, you immediately want to fill in, this what? Well, this is a selector for the computer. This doesn't work very well. About half the time, it'll give you grief. But that's the near demonstrative pronoun, this. There's a far demonstrative pronoun, that, over there. So we have this and that. But he's referring to something in the immediate vicinity. And he says, so this here refers to something, and it is the appositional eternal life. This, eternal life. So that's really what we're talking about when we're talking about this. And we're going to talk about eternal life a little bit more later on. But the term this also refers to something else, namely the promise. This is the promise. Now, a promise, you ever make a promise to somebody? What do you mean when you make a promise? I'll be there tomorrow at 8, I promise. That's a risky statement, by the way, because there are many things that might happen between now and 8 o'clock in the morning which would prevent your arrival on time. And so my dad never said, I promise. I noticed that growing up. He tended to go by what the Bible says. And he would say it this way. Can you predict how he would say it? I'll be there tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, Lord willing. That's it, Lord willing. And if the Lord isn't willing, I'm not going to be there tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock. It's just that simple. But a promise, by God can make promises because he keeps them, right? A promise, by definition, is a declaration to do something with implication of obligation to carry out what is stated. It's essentially a pledge. It's a commitment. You can count on this. Now, God always keeps his promises. And men very often fail to do so. By the way, in Acts 23:21, it's the only reference in the Bible where a man might make a promise. Now, there's no indication that the man in view there ever actually made the promise, but that's the only place in the Bible where we have such a thing. But we can go over 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 20. Now, here's what we have about God in reference to promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as may be the promises of God, and there are many, the one we're talking about is fundamental, but as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. So when God makes a promise, you can count on it because in him they are yes. Isn't yes and no? It isn't maybe. It isn't, well, we'll just have to see. No, it's yes. In him, they are yes. The foundational promise in the Bible is the Abrahamic promise. Sometimes we refer to it as the Abrahamic covenant. But in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it's really the Abrahamic promise. It is made a covenant, unconditional covenant, in Genesis 15. But the foundational promise in the Bible is the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, from which all others effectively flow. Somebody might quibble with that statement, but that's generally the thrust of what we see in connection with the very word promise in the New Testament. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God promised Abraham basically a land, a people or seed and a blessing. And again, all the other promises of the Bible essentially flow from that one promise. And the only way to share in the benefits of that promise, the land blessing a people promise, is by faith. And we share in the Abrahamic blessing aspect of the promise by faith, not by being a physical descendant of Abraham or some law-keeping thing. We share in the benefits of that promise by faith. It is primarily connected with the things of the new covenant. And I got so many scriptures up here, it'd be here a month if we look them all up. But if you have a copy of this, you know, you could go home and look them up yourself. But this Abrahamic promise is primarily connected with the things of the new covenant. And Hebrews 8:6 is a reference to the new covenant and the promise, 9:15. And in connection with that, it is including justification, Romans 4:16, 19 through 22. It is new life. Well, we have Galatians 3:21, which we heard earlier. No, we heard 22 and following earlier, I guess it was. No, we've read 15. Let's go look at Galatians 3:21. I think it's worth it. It's all worth it, actually. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Yeah, you read from verse 15, so you did read 21. But notice what it says here in Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But that is not the case. So consequently, that life comes based on the promise of God and not based on any kind of a law. So you can see here that we have new life. Now we just, of course, have it right in front of us. This is the promise, 2:25 of 1 John, which he himself made to us, eternal life. So life is a very fundamental aspect of the promise of God. And you see it in 2 Timothy 2, 1:1 and Titus 1:2 as well. The coming of the Holy Spirit is a key factor in the promise or promises of God in connection with the promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And if you'll look with me at Luke chapter 24 and 49, we'll see it. Luke 24 and 49. Of course, Jesus is getting ready to depart. And he says, you're witnesses of these things there in verse 48. And they're going to be testimonies going out from Jerusalem eventually. But he says first in verse 49 of Luke 24, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And of course, we know that that promise was fulfilled over in Acts chapter 1. And so we can go to Acts now. Acts chapter 1. He presented himself alive to these folks after his suffering by many convincing proofs or infallible proofs appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now we get to verse 4 of Acts 1. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's the promised Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. And if you go over to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that the Holy Spirit did in fact come. So that promise, that aspect of the promise was fulfilled. And of course, the resurrection is a key factor in the fulfilling of the promises of God. And so you go to Acts chapter 26. I think this is also worth looking at. Acts chapter 26 and verse 6. Here's Paul's defense before Agrippa. And Agrippa said, you're permitted to speak. And so Paul says, in regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially since you're so well informed about all the things of the Jews. Now, verse 6. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So that resurrection issue is a key factor in the fulfilling of all the aspects of the promise given to Abraham centuries ago. This is so because the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. As Paul put it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, that's asks the question, what can you do? It is no longer based on a promise, that asks the question, what can God do? But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So it's not based on law. It's not based on man's performance, but it's based on the work that God has done, and it was granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Certainly, there is no law that was able to impart life. And we know that from a number of places, but the scriptures are clear enough. Consequently, since the scripture had shut up all men under sin, the only hope was that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Notice, we participate in the benefits of the promise given to Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. We're shut up under sin. We've got to deal with the sin issue. Well, we can't take care of the sin problem by law keeping. So Jesus had to come and deal with the sin issue by dying on the cross and paying the full price for it in our place. And so we share in the benefits of the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. And very evidently, therefore, it does not come to those who work. It is not based on the performance of man. And we know that from Romans 4, 5, and of course, a number of other places. There are also aspects of promise, namely rewards, that are conditioned on works. But these are available only to people who have already been justified freely by faith. The land promise for believing Israel is one. And we were in our Sunday school class today, and we went back, and we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 30, which deals with the land promise. And the land promise has not yet been fulfilled for the nation of Israel. God promised the land. He laid out the boundaries for the land over there in a number of places, but we looked at Genesis chapter 15 in our Sunday school class in particular. The land of Israel all the way from the river of Egypt, which I take it to be the Nile, all the way up to the Euphrates, the nation of Israel has never had the land. And I take it that since God has effectively given her the land, promised her the land, and she's never enjoyed it, one day she will yet enter into the land. She's justified by faith just as we are. Any individual is justified by faith just as we are. But they're not going to be able to enjoy the land until they're walking in fellowship with God. And we know that at the end of the tribulation period, Israel is going to look on him whom she pierced. All Israel will mourn because of him. Thus all Israel will be saved, Romans chapter 11. And they're going to go into the millennial reign, and Israel will at long last have all of her land promised her by God. Every last square inch of it will be hers, and she will enjoy it. But she will enjoy it not simply by faith, but also now on the basis of walking carefully in fellowship with God. So it's not a salvation issue. It's enjoying the land issue. Many references in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, deal with inheritance based on the promise, but there is a performance factor that is mixed in. So for those who have already received the promise by faith, to enjoy some of the benefits of the promise, we have to be obedient. So go to Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 36, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. All these passages up here will work for this, but this one here I think is especially telling. And he's been talking to the Hebrews about when they were first saved. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He's obviously talking about their experience as believers in daily Christian living, continuing on, persevering, living by faith, not turning aside from the new covenant to return to the law in order that they might not be persecuted anymore. He's talking about their faithfulness now as believers. So he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And now verse 36, for you have need of endurance, he says. And that's endurance. That calls for effort. Wouldn't you agree? To endure in faithful Christian living calls for effort on the part of the believer. And he says to these readers, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God in daily Christian living, you may receive what was promised. Now, obviously, this aspect of what they're going to receive in connection with the promise is not by faith. Not by faith. It is by a faith walk instead. It is from living by faith they receive what was promised. Now, they don't even get to enter into this contest to see whether they're going to receive what was promised based on endurance until they've received eternal life or justification freely by faith alone in Christ alone, which has nothing to do with enduring or faithful Christian living or any other such thing. Interestingly, the proto-Gnostics, the false teachers, that is the antichrists, as they've been called in our immediate context here, you look back a couple of verses, they had a sophisticated system of legalistic notions about salvation and also sanctification. And this system, as the Apostle Paul pointed out in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, was a worthless system. And I want to invite you to go back there and look at it. What did it entail? I think that Paul was dealing with essentially the same group of false teachers. These people put such an emphasis on enlightenment and on knowledge and on special revelation and visions and dreams, and they worshiped angels and all that sort of thing. Paul was contending with this same group. They didn't really develop into full-blown Gnosticism until the next century, but elements of Gnosticism were already here. That's why I call them proto-Gnostics. They were sort of prototypes of the full-blown Gnostic that was to come, and Paul had to deal with them too. They're very prominent as adversaries of the gospel in the New Testament. And here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, if you have died with Christ, he's talking to his readers, if you have died with Christ, that indicates their salvation, to the elementary principles of the world, those are notions that men have about salvation and sanctification, which are antithetical to, opposite from, what God has to say about salvation and sanctification. He says, if you've died with Christ, you've taken God's point of view, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? That's legalism. Oh, don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't eat that. Don't drink that. Well, you can eat that on certain days, and you can drink that in moderation. All kinds of rules and regulations about what you eat and drink, which is why he said to them in verse 16, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says, why are you people, as believers, submitting yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using? And these are things which are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And he means mere men. Men only, and they have not come down to us from God. They are contrary to the Scriptures. And then he says in verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom, oh, it looks so wonderful. It looks so deeply religious. These things have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are Paul says, of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you have an area of sin in your life that you'd like to get rid of, don't use this method. Because Paul says it will not work. It is of absolutely no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the religion of the Gnostics or the Proto-Gnostics. So they had a sophisticated system of legalistic notions about salvation and sanctification. But it's worthless. Won't do you any good. Won't save you. Won't sanctify you. It would have, frankly, seemed absurd to a Gnostic of any kind. Legalistic, the stern legalistic Gnostics, or the libertine Gnostics, you can do whatever you want. It doesn't make any difference. But it would have seemed equally absurd to a Gnostic of any kind to believe in justification by faith and a simple faith walk for rewards in the kingdom. But we have just such a promise as that in the verse we're looking at here today. It calls for simple faith, justification by faith, and a simple faith walk for rewards. And I say simple, I mean it's exactly that. Paul said, I fear for you in another passage that you will be led away from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's nothing complicated about this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then you begin your simple faith walk. It does call for diligence and we need to be students. But it isn't so complicated that the average person out there can't grasp it, can't go out and live it. You sure can. And the fact that I do it is proof that it's got to be for the simple. It can't be for the scholars out there. Source of the promise. This is the promise which he himself made, literally promised to us. That's, by the way, that's the way the original reads. Maybe your translation reads that way. And this is the promise which he himself promised to us. And that kind of puts a double emphasis on the word promise. And it says to you, you can count on this. This is something that God has said. This is the promise which he himself promised to us. And God is the one who has promised this thing to us. Or perhaps more precisely, Jesus Christ. In John 10:28, he says, I give eternal life to them. They're not going to perish. But in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 11, and let's look over there for a minute. Hope you're back in 1 John. So Jesus gives us eternal life, but here we read something interesting. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So in that case, it looks like God the Father has given us eternal life. But Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and God also gives eternal life. They are working in 100% complete unification and consolidation and agreement with each other. When the one gives eternal life, the other has given eternal life. So 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life. And then, interestingly, in 5:20, if you still have your Bible there, you can look down or you can read it here. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Those seem to be references to God the Father. But when you come to this last line here, this is the true God and eternal life. It looks like that's a reference directly back to his Son, Jesus Christ. So again, it seems that the Son, Jesus Christ, is extremely closely connected with our possession of eternal life here. Now, way back in 1 John 2:2, which we had some time ago, we took this last statement here as a reference to Christ, and I think that is correct. You remember 1 John 2:2. Make that 1:2, chapter 1 and verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and so forth. Again, eternal life, closely connected with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is exalting the Son in that passage. So the promise that God has promised to us, primary emphasis on the Son in granting us eternal life, but the Father is involved as well. Whatever the case, whether the Father or the Son is in view, both are deity, and it is still God who cannot lie who made this promise. In Him, all the promises of God are yes. So God who cannot lie is the one who made this promise. It is utterly and completely reliable. It was God alone who centuries ago initiated the promise to Abraham. Much of what He promised has already come true. We know that. The part which is not will yet happen. For example, the subsection of the land promise which we talked about earlier. It will yet be fulfilled. Notice the recipients of the promise in our little verse here, 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that He has made to us. To us. To whom? I take it that us is probably a generic expression for all mankind. The promise is ultimately intended for absolutely every human being who would ever live. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in that same chapter we read that Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. So the promise is basically on the table for anybody who wants to access it. It is a promise that is extended to all mankind, to anyone who wishes to take advantage of this wonderful gift of eternal life. In the end, however, it will be applied only to those who believe. So those who don't want to participate in the promise, who don't want eternal life, and therefore who don't believe, well, it won't be applied to them. So it will be applied only to those who believe. But the intended focus of the little pronoun us there is all mankind. And God is waiting for all to hear and to believe and to be saved, to take advantage of the promise. Content of the promise is life. The promise here is eternal life. And when you see the word eternal, what do you think? What do you think about? Well, it pertains to a period of unending duration without end. If you have something from God called eternal life and you think you can lose it, well, that's not what we're talking about in this passage. It's not what we're talking about in the New Testament. Eternal is exactly what it says. It pertains to a period of unending duration. It does not end. This thing called eternal life, once you have it, is forever. So there is a quantitative time aspect to the expression eternal life. It lasts forever and thus will never come to an end. Life here is transcendent life. It's more than just being alive walking around physically on the earth. And it refers to the supernatural life belonging to God in Christ, which the believers will receive in the future, but which they also enjoy here and now. As a rule, in John, it is the result of faith in Christ. We're talking about the Apostle John here today. That's why I put that in there. So this is something beyond physical life. This is supernatural life. This is spiritual life. It's being made alive spiritually. It is being born again. It is more than simple earthly life. It is transcendent life. We're going to have it in the future, to be sure, but it's ours now. It's a present possession. It is ours to enjoy right now. It is spiritual life as a result of the new birth, which only believers have. Unbelievers do not have this life. The unsaved are dead spiritually because they have no relationship with God. You know, sin into the world and death on account of sin, and sin spread to all men because all men sin. And, of course, we know the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned, but verse 6 and 23 of the book of Romans is that the wages of sin is death. And Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So the unsaved in this world who are, they don't look much different from us. They're walking around doing things, going to work, making decisions and what have you, entering into relationships, getting married, having kids, and all that sort of thing. Very much alive physically, but the unsaved who have not believed the promise are dead spiritually. They have no relationship with God. So if they die physically, in a state of spiritual death, not having believed, not having seized upon the occasion of the promise for eternal life, they will exist, not live, as spiritually dead forever. Some people say, well, everybody has eternal life. We're going to live forever with God in heaven, and the unsaved are going to live forever in hell. Well, the Bible does not call that life, and it isn't life. It's not accurate to say that the unsaved have eternal life forever in hell. They're not alive. They don't have this transcendent life. They're not really alive in that sense in hell. They exist there. They don't live there. They exist with mind, emotions, and will, conscious torment, all that stuff, as spiritually dead forever. That being the case, being spiritually alive, is more than merely existing forever. There is a qualitative, we talked about the quantitative aspect, it lasts forever, but there is a qualitative aspect to the expression eternal life that we have received by faith. And of course, Jesus said, I came that they might have life. That would be the moment of your spiritual birth, when you're made alive spiritually. So it's the new birth. You enter into the family of God, and you have spiritual life now. So that's what Jesus was talking about in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10a. I came that they might have life, that is, that you might be made alive spiritually, and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, there's a quality to this life. It is spiritual life from God. It's a whole new vista, a whole new outlook for us as believers. We see things in a whole new light. We see our lives, our families' lives, the lives of the unsaved around us. We see the universe. We see God in ways that we never understood Him before. It all makes sense now. So there's a difference in this mere existence of the unsaved and the life that we have as believers, a qualitative difference. So there's a qualitative aspect to the expression eternal life we've received by faith. And John is deeply interested in this life, that it is also to be lived now and enjoyed forever. Say it again. It is to be lived now and enjoyed forever. Conclusion. The concept of promise is narrowly focused in the context. Doubtless, these false teachers, these proto-Gnostics, had an array of "this is where it's at" ideas, but they were wrong. They wanted to make the believers feel left out, as if they were missing something. "This is where it's at," they would say, or something of that sort. They're wrong about that, and that's why John brings it up here. There is only one thing that really constitutes a promise that satisfies the deepest longings of one's soul. This is it. And there is no other. We have seen the emptiness of the antichrists who deny that Jesus is the Christ and who therefore do not have the Father, which can only mean that they have no God at all. No uppercase G in the word God. They have false gods, to be sure. But they really don't have God at all. And so the believers are missing nothing. Fundamentally, the antichrists are promoters of the world system out there. And don't miss this. They're not spiritually minded people. Fundamentally, these false teachers are promoters of the world's system, of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. They're interested in sensuality. Big time. They're interested in materialism, I see it, I want it. They're interested in power, the boastful pride of life. So if you want to put this in more crude street language, they're interested in lust of the flesh, sex. They're interested in the lust of the eyes, money. They're interested in the boastful pride of life, power. Sex, money, power. That's an oversimplification of the Greek, but it might put it down where we can get a hold of really what was behind these people. What were the real controlling dynamics in their lives? It really wasn't spirituality at all. It was just base fleshly thinking. It was base sin, hedonism, and so forth. So this is pathetic. If that really is the driving force behind what you're thinking, what you're doing, it's pathetic. Because the world is passing away, and also its lusts. The longevity of this world is in serious doubt, too. Remember that? Since John says, it is the last hour. The end is imminent. It hangs out there, and it can come at any moment. The rapture of the church could happen. Believers are out of here. And then the terrible events of the coming tribulation period will begin to break out on the earth. These people who are really all about sin have a limited amount of time. The world is passing away. It is the last hour. Letting the truth about who Jesus is abide in us is the key to a meaningful life. Letting the truth about who Jesus is abide in us is the key to meaningful life. If we do it, if we allow the truth about Jesus to abide in us, we will abide in the Son and in the Father, and they then become the controlling dynamics in our lives, as opposed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. If you opt for worldliness, this is where you're headed. The world is passing away. You have a limited amount of time. Look out. Judgment is coming. And that's true for believers as well as unbelievers. Now, believers are going to wind up in heaven anyway, but not without a profound loss of reward and grave disappointment at the coming judgment seat of Christ. There's absolutely no hope for unbelievers. They have nothing to look forward to. And what they call life or really living, this is where it's at, those kinds of things, it's a great myth. It's all emptiness. And that's why I wrote up here, it is pathetic. It's worthy of sympathy. And we ought to grieve over these people, because they really have nothing to look forward to. Well, if we abide in the Son and in the Father, allowing His truth to abide in us, that can only mean that the will of God will happen in our lives. And this is the best possible outcome for us in this world. Believers who turn aside to follow Satan, believers who turn aside to follow the Antichrist, believers who turn aside to go after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, very often do it under the deluded idea or notion that this is going to be terrific. This is going to be fantastic. We're going to have fun that is unparalleled. And you poor believers wandering off to church on Sunday morning, I really feel sorry for you. You couldn't be more wrong. In fact, you're dead wrong. For us who choose the path of eternal life, not just justification by faith, but really living according to 1 John 2:25, the will of God is going to happen in our lives. We're going to have the best possible experience in this world, as good as it can possibly be, notwithstanding Paul's statement over in 1 Corinthians 15. We can look at that at some other time. But we're going to know the will of God in this life, and we're going to look forward to and anticipate great rewards in the next life, and we're going to look forward to and anticipate ruling with Christ in the age to come, the coming millennial reign, and then I take it going on into the eternal kingdom, which will last as long as eternal life. It's a time of unending duration that will never end. Well, the choice is yours. Which do you opt for today? The way of the world or this wonderful eternal life that He has in mind for us? It's according to promise. It comes to us freely on the basis of faith. We enter into life that way. But this life is to be lived. It is to be enjoyed. And I trust that that is your experience here today. And may God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word.